Well, we're continuing our series, Following Jesus. For those of you, this is your first time here, we're working our way through part of Luke's Gospel, looking at what it means to follow Jesus. And today's message is one that some of you, I think, will find very hard to believe. Not because it's me preaching a coherent message, but actually because of the content. And some of you will find it hard to believe because you're on a journey to faith. You're not quite there yet as a believer. So you think, yeah, well, even if I'm starting to believe in God, I think today's message, that goes a bit too far for me. But I'd imagine some of you, even as Christians, maybe you've been at Barton a while, will still find today's message. You're thinking, oh, I don't know, I'm really not sure. Because as soon as I say what it's about, for some of you, a switch will go in your head and it'll be like, oh, this is nonsense. Oh, I didn't realise it would be this. This is just nonsense Eric's talking. And you'll then struggle to really take seriously what this passage is about. But what I'd ask you to do is try not to prejudge it until you've heard the whole message. And then if afterwards you still think it's nonsense, either go over to Prayer Corner to get help, or come and see me out in the foyer and come and tell me. Just say, oh, I thought that message was nonsense. People do most weeks. And then we can talk about why we believe the things that we're going to talk about here. So that's a bit of an intro, because what I'd hate to happen is for some of you to sit here this morning and listen to the message and then go away thinking, well, that's just nonsense. Don't believe a word of it. If you don't believe a word of it, then we need to actually think about why that is. So we're going to go to the passage and then think about the subject. Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 41, using the ESV. Some people have asked, by the way, which translation of the Bible do Barton use? We don't have a fixed translation. We largely switch between the ESV and the NIV, depending on which is best for that passage. So in case you're wondering why we switch, it depends which is best for the passage. Oz translates his own direct from the Greek. He doesn't use any sort of translation. He just works in the Greek. But
OTP.
Sorry?
The OTP.
The Oz?
Tobias Powell.
Oh, right. His full name, the Oz Tobias. Is that your middle name, really? I wouldn't have said that publicly. Yeah. So, never mind. So, sorry? Oh, no. Who brought up middle names? For those of you who don't know, my middle name is completely normal. It is Cloudsley. So, who brought up middle names? I'm named after Sir Cloudsley Shovel, who was a very famous 18th century admiral. That was a total aside. I wish I'd never gone down that path. So, back to the Word of God. At least we know where we are with that. Luke chapter 4, 31 to 41. As he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So I want to think this morning about the whole question of demon possession. The devil and demon possession. And generally I find when I mention it, you tend to get two responses, both of them extreme. And I think C.S. Lewis is a great help here. He said basically the devil is happy with either extreme. That either we see him in everything or we see him in nothing, but he's happy with either extreme. What the devil wouldn't want is for us to have a balanced view. So two responses. I picked this guy. I have no idea who he is. If he's a relative of yours, I'm very sorry. But, sorry? Oh, he's a record producer. Well, that says it all, really. I picked him because of his hair, because I thought someone with hair like this is the sort of person we'd meet. And then, of course, Kevin over the back there told me that if he let his hair grow, it would look like this. So I really want to see Kevin with hair like this. But you've got hair like this. I thought, this is the sort of guy who probably believes the devil's everywhere and demons are behind everything. I don't even know the guy, so I don't know if that's true. I just picked the picture. Is he famous or something? People are... shocking assumption to make. He's got hair like that. He has to believe. And basically, he's symbolising... Oh, I'm losing the plot here. He is symbolising all those people who we meet who just think the devil's everywhere. The sort of people, oh, my car wouldn't start this morning. That was the devil. This happened, it was the devil. And next week they believe in UFOs, and the week after they believe in something else. And we think, really, if I believe in demon possession, if I believe in the devil, am I going to be in that sort of category? Because you might be thinking, no, I see myself as much more this sort of person. Scientist, I'm logical, I'm rational, I believe in what I can see, what I can understand, I believe in logical things. I really can't go with the sort of demon possession stuff. It's just not where my mind is at. And then people say, but surely in the 21st century, we would see demon possession as mental illness or some other condition. Surely it's not really demon possession in the sense that we would think about it. Now, obviously, and I think it's important here, we distinguish between Jesus and church history. Because there is no doubt at times in church history, well-meaning but ill-informed people have sought to help people who have mental illness as if it was some sort of demonic thing. And that would be completely wrong, completely unhelpful, untrue, unbiblical. But we're talking here about the ministry of Jesus, not well-meaning but ill-informed people. So it's important just to make that distinction. I am not saying that every Christian through history who's claimed someone was demon-possessed or under the influence of the powers of darkness was necessarily right. They probably weren't in many cases. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're thinking specifically about the ministry of Jesus who wouldn't make that sort of mistake. So just keep that distinction in mind because I think that's an important one. So what are demons? You might think, well, hang on, if we're going to believe in all this, what are demons? What do we mean when we talk about them? Well, obviously, they're ridiculously caricatured in our culture, and we tend to think of them as sort of, you know, sinister things, which they are, by the way, or really ugly or sort of ridiculous, as in this cartoon image. The Bible simply does not tell us what we want to know about the origins of demons to satisfy our curiosity. As far as we can tell from the Bible, they are fallen angels, the angels who rebelled with Satan against God and were banished from heaven. But it really doesn't give us any more information than that. And our curiosity was, well, we'd like to know this, how many are them, where do they come from, where do they live, what do they do? The Bible simply doesn't give us that information. And we need to be very hesitant about going further than what is revealed to us in Scripture. We need to resist the urge to fill in the gaps. And so much stuff I read that comes out, again, amongst sort of well-meaning Christians, is basically trying to fill in the gaps that God left out. So trying to sort of say, oh, well, yeah, if the Bible was saying a bit more about it, it would say this as well. And trying to fill in the gaps. We have to live with those gaps. One of the reasons I believe the Bible is from God is that it doesn't answer all the questions I'd like answered. It gives me the information God knows I need rather than the information in my curiosity that I would think I want. So why do we think they're real? If there's not much in the Bible about where they come from, why do we think that these descriptions of Jesus casting demons out of people, why do we think that they are real? Well, the first one is the genre of literature. So we're getting a bit heavy this morning, so I hope you're alert. What do we mean by that? Well, the Bible isn't a single book. The Bible is 66 different books. And there are, many of them are different types of literature, different genres of literature. And so whether or not you take the Bible literally depends on the genre of literature of the book that is written. And sometimes people who don't understand that say, oh, Christians, they just take this bit literally and that bit not literally and they just make it up. That isn't actually true. The sort of rules of hermeneutics, the way in which we interpret the text, are set beyond just within the church. And so as we look at the Gospels and we look at the type of literature that they are, we are meant to understand that these are real events happening in history. If those of you are familiar with the Bible, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that's what's called apocalyptic literature. So that has in it all sorts of weird imagery and symbols and allegorical descriptions. And we wouldn't for a minute take the book of Revelation literally. You end up with a very weird world if you took that literally. But the Gospels are written as history. We're meant to understand these are real events, real time, real people, real places. Secondly, we see that Jesus responds to them as real. Jesus, if he was dealing with something else, say it was, in this particular case, and again, I want to emphasize we're talking here about the ministry of Jesus, not everything that's happened since. If Jesus was dealing with someone who was actually suffering with mental illness rather than demon possession, he would have dealt with it accordingly. Jesus wouldn't have misled people. And so the fact that Jesus deals with this as real, and Jesus is the Son of God, I think means we have to take seriously this interaction at face value for what it is. Jesus confronting a demon, dealing with the powers of darkness and their influence over someone's life. We need to be very cautious before we say, well, actually, I'm not sure Jesus got that right, since he is the Son of God. And thirdly, we see the effects in people's lives, both then and now. So mental illness isn't an explanation for everything that we see happen with the sort of events that surround people's lives who would claim to be or it would seem to be experiencing demon possession. I read a book, I can't remember the title of the book, I was trying to remember it for this, so I read it some years ago, by a Christian psychiatrist. And he was asked this question about how do you distinguish between mental illness and demon possession? And I always remember just the way he phrased it. He said, I found in sort of 25 years of my profession that many supposed demons are incredibly allergic to antipsychotic medicine. In other words, they weren't demons, it was mental illness. He said, but in those 25 years, I've come across three or four people for whom the medication path had absolutely no effect, but praying over them in the name of Jesus immediately cured them of their condition. And so I think we need to be aware that although mental illness is obviously a very real and very difficult condition, it isn't the sole explanation for everything. And there may occasionally be times when it is demon possession that we're facing. I'm sure some of you even now are thinking, oh, no, Eric's in the category of that guy with the hair. I just can't be going here. But let's continue to think about it. So what is demon possession? I've been using that phrase. Actually, I was determined I wasn't going to, because demon possession as such isn't a biblical concept. One of the reasons I didn't use the NIV this morning is that talks about a demon-possessed man. In fact, that is not a biblical concept. In the Bible, the Greek word daimonizomai, it's a single word, and it means to have a demon. It doesn't mean to be possessed by a demon in the sense that we would often think of it, as in someone completely out of control. We tend to, unfortunately, we've been so influenced by films that we tend to have in our mind a very specific image of what a demon-possessed person would look like. In fact, of course, most of that has come from films, not from the Bible. The Bible simply uses this phrase to have a demon. The idea of being under the influence of a demon, to have a demon effectively within you, but it's not being possessed in the sort of sense that we would perhaps imagine from films. So the question I'm most often asked on this subject, and perhaps it's one that's been going through your mind, is have you ever met someone who has a demon? And that's often the thing we think of, well, if demon possession's real, how come I've never met anyone who's got one? How come it's not sort of happening all around us? Well, I would say that on one occasion, we're talking here 30 years of pastoral ministry, there's only been one occasion that I've met someone who I believed was, who did in fact have a demon, and who was set free through a time of prayer and fasting. And I've got there, Satan is no fool and works with cultural expectations. I think it's really important we understand this. What do I mean by that? Satan is real. Jesus speaks of him as real. Jesus uses his name, Satan, as a personal name. So Jesus believes the devil is real. And the devil works through culture. It's one of the ways in which he works. Within our culture at the moment, demon possession is not something that is common or that would actually be things that people would expect or look for. And if the powers of darkness worked in that way in our culture, it would actually be a great asset to the church. Because it would show people in an atheist, secularist culture that spiritual things were actually real. And the devil is no fool. As C.S. Lewis said, he's very happy with either image. He's very happy for people to think he's everywhere, which would be true in some cultures of the world where demon possession seems to be a lot more commonplace. Or in our culture, he's nowhere. And the idea of even his existence would be ridiculed or laughed at. He's perfectly happy with either. What is worrying is that many Western Christians fall into the secularist trap of thinking, well, since I can't actually see demon-possessed people around me, and since this whole sort of spiritual warfare thing doesn't seem very real, probably it isn't. Probably the devil isn't really real. And perhaps we wouldn't put it like that, we wouldn't verbalise it that conclusively. But deep down, we're not really sure the devil actually exists. But that creates a problem for us because Jesus said he does. Jesus takes him very seriously. And so if we're saying we follow Jesus and we think Jesus is the Son of God and we want to follow Jesus' teaching, then we can't ignore the fact that he believes these things. So what do we learn specifically about following Jesus from this encounter? The first is that Jesus has total authority over the demons. They can't resist his command because he is God in human form. Again, some of us probably would think of films where, when we think of sort of like demon possession and deliverance, and yeah, it's just there in your head. If you've seen it, hopefully you haven't. Something like The Exorcist, where you've sort of got Christian or representatives of Christians basically arguing with demons, trying to get them out, and all sorts of things going on, and lots of shouting. Apparently, demons are always hard of hearing in films, and this idea of it being this ongoing struggle where they might or might not actually go. We don't see that in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus commands them to leave, and there is no argument. There's no discussion. The guy's head doesn't turn all the way round. The demon simply goes because Jesus has commanded it to go. And he is the Son of God, and there's no discussion. And so what we see here is an incredible demonstration of Jesus' authority. And that really comes out in the text that it talks about the crowd being awestruck at the authority of Jesus. There was no discussion, no shouting, no holy water notice, no crosses being waved about, no magic words, simply the authority of Jesus banishing the demon from the person. And that means we don't need to fear them. I've been talking mainly this morning for those of you who struggle to believe in the devil and the powers of darkness. But I'd imagine there's some here this morning who do believe in them, and you actually find the whole thing quite scary. You're quite fearful, thinking, well, I don't know what the devil might do. I don't know how the powers of darkness might attack me. I don't want to even think about it because it's all quite scary. We don't need to fear them. Not in a complacent way, not in an arrogant way, but we don't need to fear them because Jesus has authority over them. It's so important we get out of our heads any idea that this is some sort of battle of equals. It is the most one-sided conflict in history. They have to obey the commands of Jesus, and therefore we don't need to fear them. In Luke 10, verse 17, we see Jesus sends out the disciples, 72 of them, and sends them out to confront the demons as well as heal the sick and other things. And this is what they say when they come back. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So what we see is that authority of Jesus being transferred by the use of his name to those who are Christians. And so we do not need to fear them, because the authority of Jesus over the demons applies to all those who really believe in him and trust in him. So as followers of Jesus, we have authority over demons. And this is where I want us to think for a little bit, because it's not just about the context of demon possession. Because in many ways, that doesn't really impact our lives. If you left here this morning thinking, I have real authority over anyone who's demon possessed, so if I encounter that situation, I'll have authority over it. The reality is, you're not likely to meet anyone. I've only met one person in 30 years. There aren't lots of them around, because that's not the way that the devil is working within our culture at the current time. So why would we need to know we have authority over the powers of darkness if we're not actually going to be meeting anyone who's demon-possessed? Well, it's because demonic influence and attack can come in all sorts of ways in our lives. And we need to be careful that we're not sort of fixated on one thing, a demon possession, and looking for that. We're not actually then thinking about all the other ways in which the devil, the demons, powers of darkness, whatever you want to call them, would be seeking to attack us and to destroy us as individuals and as a church within our lives and within our ministry. So I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking, oh, well, if I spot a demon-possessed person, I know what to do. I want you to leave here this morning thinking, there is a real conflict. The devil is not a mythical figure. And he does seek to destroy the faith of Christians and to destroy the ministry of churches. And if we go through life completely unaware of that and not really understanding that dynamic, it can hinder and ultimately completely frustrate and even end the ministry of the church. And you see, as we seek to share our faith, and especially as we go multi-site, we can expect that there will be opposition. Now, I am not wanting to sound paranoid. I'm not wanting you to go away thinking, oh dear, knew Eric wasn't getting much sleep. It's really getting to him now. He thinks we're all under attack. I'm not wanting this to be a major focus. I'm not wanting this to be something that we become obsessed about. But neither do I want us to ignore a very large part of the Bible that warns us that this is a reality that we need to be anticipating. Are you understanding me? There is a balance there. And so we need to take this seriously. Whenever a church seeks to proclaim the gospel, whenever a church seeks to be used by God to bring something of God's kingdom into the world around it, by bringing expressions of God's love, God's justice, God's mercy, reflecting anything of Jesus to the world around, there will be opposition at a spiritual level. Sometimes that may be demonstrated as opposition through people, but other times it may be all sorts of other things. But we need to be taking that seriously as we go forward. Not being paranoid, but being aware that it is an issue. And I think it's one of our Achilles' heels as a church. It's one of our weaknesses, is that we don't really take this seriously. We find it hard to really think in that way. Partly because we're put off by some of the sort of extreme things that we see going on in other churches, other places around the world. I totally understand that. But the response is not to therefore go to the opposite but equal error, but rather to look to see what God actually tells us to do in the Bible. So we will face some opposition if we seek to serve God, whether that's in our workplace, whether that's in our day-to-day lives, on our front lines, in our homes, going multi-site, sharing our faith, we will face opposition. Some of it will just be human. Some of it just be people who don't like us. And you mustn't get into the thing of assuming that any opposition that comes to you is because it's the powers of darkness. It might actually be that you're just annoying. So don't overlook that possibility. But there will be a demonic element to it. And we can't ignore that. So what do? We need to have a real commitment to prayer and dependence on Jesus' authority. As we seek to go forward in 2017, particularly as we begin to seek to go multi-site, if we are doing that in our own strength, if we're doing that just looking at questions of organisation and questions of structure and questions of strategy, and we're not really crying out to God in prayer and depending on Him and trusting in the name and power of Jesus to take this forward, then it will fail. I was really encouraged with this week of prayer that we've just had, the number of people engaging with the week of prayer in all sorts of different ways. Because historically, prayer has been one of our weakest areas. And going forward, it simply can't be. We cannot afford to be a prayerless church if we're wanting to see something of God's kingdom coming in our lives and ministry. We simply can't afford to do that. And so what I'm wanting you to take away from this morning, depending on where you were at when you arrived, some of you arrived here this morning thinking, well, wouldn't have been knowing you were going to be thinking about this, but thinking you didn't really believe in any of this. That was stuff that happened then, but the devil isn't real today. Well, you can't believe that if you think the Bible is a credible source of information. And so we do need to take it seriously. And maybe some of us here this morning and we haven't really sought to grow in our prayer life. Maybe for years. Maybe we know for years our prayer life has just not really gone anywhere. We need to take this seriously and really ask God to grow us in our prayer lives as individuals, as life groups, as growth groups, and as a church. Because I believe if we really are depending on God, if we're really seeking the authority and power of Jesus, then we will see God at work in our lives, in our front lines, and in our church in a way that we haven't before. And that'd be something for us to really be encouraged about. Shall we pray? Just take a moment and in the quiet, before the Lord, ask yourself where you're at with all this. Are you sitting there this morning thinking, no, I just can't believe this stuff? If that's where you're at this morning, it's good to be honest. Never pretend. If you're just thinking, I really can't believe this stuff, then ask God to help you to see the world as He sees it. Ask Him to help you to adopt and to absorb a biblical worldview rather than a secular Western one. And maybe you're here this morning and you do feel afraid. You fear the devil and the powers of darkness and what they could do. Ask the Lord to touch you by His Spirit so that you will know that He has authority. This is not a battle of equals. Jesus commands, the demons obey. There's no question or discussion. Ask the Lord to really give you that sense of His authority by the Holy Spirit working in you. Father, you know our weaknesses, you know how our personalities and our culture influence our opinions and our views so much. Lord, we want to have a worldview that is shaped by Jesus and by His teaching and by His life. We want to truly follow Jesus. Lord, help each of us as we wrestle and struggle with some of these things that seem so remote and removed from anything we've ever experienced. Help us, Lord, to follow Jesus and to hear from you. Amen.